This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الصلاة والسلام على النبي الكريم محمد وعلى آله الطيبين وصحبه الصالحين I greet you all the Islamic greetings of peace السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Can everyone hear me okay? Right. Well, so firstly I'd like to thank SOAS, the SOAS Islamic Society and Student for inviting me for this rather fiery topic. It's been quite in the news. It's also been some controversy over various academics who discuss this topic. Certainly when they discuss historical aspects of slavery, there's always the question of morality and whether people who discuss slavery from a purely academic perspective, are they justifying it or not, or are they just trying to explain something that was in a historical context? So hopefully we're going to delve into this, and I'd like to kind of present a lecture which does not intend to be revisionist in any way, shape or form. But I think that we have to be sincere to the texts, but at the same time, we also have to evaluate what we mean by these historical phenomena and whether Islam actually did abolish slavery. So let's look at this master's question. Now, I start with this very interesting hadith, which conveys the Islamic theological perspective, which is that all men go out in the morning, or go early in the morning, and sell themselves, thereby setting themselves free or destroying themselves. And this is referring to people who sell themselves to bad desires, to bad inclinations, and those who free themselves from bad desires, bad inclinations, from the bondages of sin, and free themselves to the worship of God. So this was viewed in Islam as true freedom, is to escape oppression, the persecution that veers away from the worship of the one God, and to liberate ourselves to submitting to one God and submitting to the peace which is within us, which God prescribed that we would enjoy when we submit to our essential purpose in nature. So, that out of the way, let's discuss why this topic is so important. Now, generally, it's an Islamic belief, it's a creedal belief, that Muslims hold that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to be a universal example of morality and ethics. However, what usually occurs when people do historical research on Islam, and Muslims do historical research on Islam, they see that it apparently appears that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ didn't abolish slavery by decree in his lifetime. So the question is usually asked, well, slavery is now viewed as morally wrong in the West, so why did the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ not simply abolish it by decree during his time? Surely he could just make a decree and it would be prohibited. So why didn't he do this, or why didn't he apparently do this? Now, this question is raised and is especially important because we currently live in the context of 200 years, give or take, after the, well, just under 200 years, after the formal abolition of slavery by the British Empire and 150 years of the formal abolition of slavery by the United States of America, countries which are viewed to be the foremost Western countries, at least, representing Western civilization, or at least Anglo-Saxon Western civilization. And of course, we also live in an era of postmodernist individualism where there is a concern, a hyper-concern to what would be individual, to the point which an individual cannot consent to enslave themselves or put themselves under a contract they couldn't later revoke if they so chose. This wasn't always the case in England. In the law of England and Wales, there used to be a time where if you commit yourself to a contract, you'd be bound by it. I mean, you wouldn't be compelled to enter that contract, but you'd be bound by it to the terms of that contract. And if you tried to default on the contract, not honour your work commitment to an employer, for example, you could go to jail. And in essence, you would be coerced to fulfil the terms of your contract. Whereas in postmodernist individualistic constructs, you're not allowed to oppress yourself in the future or any point in time, even if it's by your consent. So it's become now a much more sensitive topic in this current context that we see ourselves today. Now, here are some approaches that have been argued from the Muslim apologetical perspective. Currently, Muslims tend to explain this using the following arguments. One argument is, well, Greek, Roman, Jewish, Christian, or Buddhist culture didn't outlaw it, so why blame Islam? It's called a tu quoque fallacy, which tu quoque in Latin means, and you as well. Basically, well, you guys didn't abolish it as well. And that is true. Judaism didn't create a formal abolition of slavery. Certainly Christianity, again, no of abolition. Buddhist culture and philosophy didn't abolish slavery, although apparently the Buddha disapproved of slave traders or trading in slaves, but didn't abolish slavery either. And of course, Greek-Roman culture, and I didn't add, post-Enlightenment European culture didn't abolish it until much later. Now, of course, usual arguments are, well, maybe it was a pragmatic reason. So if the Prophet Muhammad released slaves en masse, they would create mass economic problems, problems and issues. Some people, their only property was invested into a slave. And so if that slave was released, then there would be, that person would be penniless, would have no property, no investment, no assets. So that's usually one argument. Another argument is that the Prophet Muhammad, representing the state of Medina, didn't have enough money to emancipate or buy the freedom or compensate owners for all the slaves that were in Medina. And so it had to be based on a voluntary approach. Although anyone who knows about the zakah knows that one of the expenditures of the zakah, which is a wealth tax, which Muslims pay once per year, above a certain, if they have a certain wealth above a certain amount, must go towards freeing slaves. So the argument is that the Prophet Muhammad didn't have enough money to emancipate all the slaves by paying compensation to the slave owners. And the last argument is that, but the Prophet Muhammad created or instituted humane regulation combined with a phasing out policy, whereby expiation for all kinds of sins in Islam can be done by simply releasing a slave. So if you break an oath, if you break your fasting during Ramadan, in certain circumstances, you need to expiate that with releasing a slave or seeking the freedom of a slave. And if you don't own any, you have to buy a slave and then release that slave in order to free them. So that's usually the argument that they bring. But I will be coming from a different perspective in this lecture without revising history or denying any Islamic texts. And I will be trying to demonstrate to a Westerner that the Prophet Muhammad actually abolished slavery. Now, some important disclaimers. Some of you might have noticed that some academics around the world have fallen foul when they discuss this topic from purely academic perspective. Their words have been taken out of context. So I want to make this extremely clear. Today's lecture is not about the morality of slavery, past or present. It should be taken as a given that Greco-Roman slavery or post-Enlightenment European slavery, or any form of slavery we see practiced today, whether de jure or de facto, is morally wrong according to the standards of Islam, which is the only criteria Muslims should be concerned with. Today's lecture is not about reviving slavery, re-implementing slavery, or whether it should continue. Today's lecture is solely about a topic that is of academic consequence, historical significance, and only important to Muslim apologetics, which deal with explaining in a non-anachronistic manner the wisdom of God, his revelation, and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Therefore, I condemn slavery and will not be condoning it at all whatsoever. If there is any conclusion this lecture will come to, it is that we are only slaves to God and no one and nothing else. Now, today's lecture was based on a presentation I initially gave in Sydney on September the 17th, 2015. At the Lekemba LMA Function Centre, where I discussed seven game changers in Muslim apologetics, and this was number one, which people were very interested in, was slavery. So this lecture is going to be a reiteration with it, with extra evidences, because I've had more time now to focus on it exclusively. However, I'd like to draw your attention to people who have discussed this subsequent to my lecture. So, for example, on the 5th of October 2015, Sheikh Omar Soleiman presented a very popular lecture called Slavery, a Past and Present Tragedy. The summary, and again, this is horrifically just summarizing into one sentence, which was, he argued that the Prophet Muhammad redefined slavery into a more humane institution. On the 7th of February 2017, unfortunately caused some controversy, which I don't think was merited, Dr. Jonathan Brown presented a lecture at Georgetown University. And again, just to summarize that very long lecture, he said that slavery is a hard to define concept philosophically, since we are all slaves to something in some way, shape or form. So the concern really should be humane treatment to all people. So that was basically his discussion. But we'll be going in maybe a little bit more different direction. So, let's provide a definition of slavery. A definition of slavery, I would say, is defined in law as a person possessing the right of ownership over another person. But putting it very simple. Under this legal definition of slavery, what happened in the past, under such definitions, which were in English law as well as laws in ancient Rome and Greece, was that slaves were considered owned property by people. They were not protected from coerced labor. They weren't considered people, as they were considered to be objects. And generally, they were not protected from abuse up to certain limits by the state. Now, I kind of did a historical survey of slavery and what happened in slavery throughout history, what particular legal systems gave rights and punishments to people who were masters and slaves, depending on what you did. And you get a lot of variation. You can't really pin down Roman slavery because it changes over time. Certainly, the Roman Empire became more Christianized, and there were certain changes that which happened. For example, in pagan Rome, people could prostitute their slaves, and it wasn't against the law of Rome. But when Rome became more Christianized, they prohibited prostitution because prostitution was immoral against God, of course, and so that was not allowed anymore. So there was some changes. So just to go through it, in most of these systems, a marriage was not permitted to a slave. Or if a slave declared that they were married to someone else, the master could break it and could disregard it and could sleep with the slave woman or the slave man without any care whether that person's married or not, because they wouldn't recognize it under Roman law. Slaves mostly couldn't complain about injustice to a magistrate, although that generally changed under Justinian reforms later on. People could be castrated under Greek law as well as some Roman laws. That generally got changed to a penalty on the master who castrated their slaves in late Roman Empire. Prostitution, you really know. The master was always permitted in Greek law, as well, Athenian law, should we say, early and late Roman law, to sleep with their slave women, as well as a consent to a third party sleeping with their slave women, too. And if someone slept with a third party, slept with a slave woman without the master's consent, it would be considered to be assault on the property of that master. And if it was done by rape, they wouldn't consider it to be rape. They just consider it to be, again, just assault on the property of the master who didn't give consent. And so that's how the Romans usually perceived that. Generally, in all these systems, Greek, Roman, and even Jewish law, as well as Enlightenment, quote-unquote, European laws, the masters were generally not punished by the state for beating or whipping their slaves up to a limit. So they could beat us or clip the ear of the slave or slap them around without fear of any punishment from the law that at the time. Of course, if you were to compare this to Islam, and we'll come to this, Islam didn't permit beating, hitting at whim or will. Even light beating or hitting was not permitted at whim or will. So, but every other system allowed it. Just as a point of caveat, Jewish law, which you might find in Leviticus, it did say that if a slave is beaten to the point that, for example, the eye is destroyed or the tooth is lost, then the slave has to be released. So up to that point, generally there was no punishment. But if you obviously destroy the eye of the slave, or you destroy the tooth of the slave, or lost the tooth, you have to release that slave. So that was generally the law you could find in Leviticus. Killing a slave varies. Generally, in both ancient Greece as well as early Roman, late Roman, and European Enlightenment laws, in most cases, slaves being killed by their masters, there was no punishment at all whatsoever, or no penalty at all whatsoever. They did institute it in the Roman Empire because they were worried about slave revolts, you know, people, masters who were too tyrannical, and it was basically the slaves were feeling very oppressed by this, and they would lead to slave revolts. And certainly that also was a situation that occurred in both United States of America as well as in British colonies. They were worried about slave revolts. And so they tried to, they didn't view it as the slave had rights. They view it as the master was going to excess on his property rights. So he was basically discharging his property rights to excess. That was how it was viewed by Romans, Greeks, as well as Enlightenment Europeans. However, in the case of Athenian law, as well as, let's ignore the United States of America generally, it wasn't the slave that brought the case, not killing per se, but injury, wasn't brought the case to a magistrate. It was another citizen would have to bring the case to a magistrate because the magistrate wouldn't recognize the slave as a person. Again, I make these broad brushstroke generalizations. It wasn't always the case. There were always exceptions. United States of America has different state laws in different states. It varies. Roman law varied again. Numerous reforms by different emperors, Constantine, Justinian. So I'm generalizing, and there are many exceptions. So just bear that in mind. In almost all cases, for all these law systems, families could be broken up. So slave families, if they were owned by the same owner, they could be broken up and redistributed. Not in Islamic law. You couldn't do that. Any child born of a slave mother in most of these law systems, except Islam, was generally considered to be also unfree, even if it was the master's own child. So his own children would also be considered to be unfree and a slave in both Greek, Roman, as well as Jewish law. If it was pagan, not if you were Jewish, of course. There's a distinction between treatment of pagans and Canaanites and treatment of Jews in Jewish law concerning slavery. It was also time limited in Jewish law, so about 6-7 years, or until the Jubilee, as any Jewish slave had that duration of time, then they had to be automatically released by that point in time. But pagans, there was no time limit. Any slave that tried to run away was flogged, executed, had foot amputation by most law systems, Roman, Greek, Enlightenment, European, and so on and so forth. Again, not with Islamic law. Branding was also commonplace in all these law systems. Again, not Islamic law. You couldn't brand the slave or tattoo them. And you couldn't sell yourself into slavery in Islam. In Rome, it varies. Early Rome, yes. Late Rome, no, not exactly. But if you tried to basically sell yourself into slavery to get the money and then claim in the court that you were a free Roman citizen, then the court might punish you by saying, nope, you'll be a slave. You have to be a slave. So there's no way out of that in that case. And of course, slavery was useful as a punishment for many things. So let's go on to discussion of the British abolition of slavery. So, generally, after the Haitian slave revolution, there was also a massive slave revolt in Jamaica called the Baptist War in 1832. It cost Britain £1 million in that currency back then, about £50 million today, which kind of created a call for the abolition of slavery. There was a call beforehand, but the momentum became unstoppable as a result of this uprising. This resulted in the Slavery Abolition Act of 1833, which is marked, bear that date in mind, which is marked as the formal and legal abolition of slavery in the British colonies, although it took some time to get to all the British colonies for reasons which are, outside the scope of this lecture. So what happened to replace that? Well, current slaves were to become apprentices to their former owners for 6 years, and after 6 years they were to be given full emancipation. They were still required to work for their former owners. They couldn't stop working for their former owners. But they were no longer slaves. They were called apprentices or indentured servants, generally. So after the abolition of slavery, they were still coerced labor by these same slaves, but this time they were not considered to be slaves. They were considered to be apprentices. After a duration of time, they were to receive full emancipation. The British government raised £20 million of that currency, but as a result of the immediate aftermath of slavery being abolished, Britain, you could say, revived something called indentured servitude, which lasted until 1917, that's the 20th century, where in essence, although technically it was a voluntary contract where someone was signed up to a contract to work in a plantation, usually they were shipped, many people from India were shipped throughout the British colonies and so on, which is why we have many people of Indian descent in many of the current British Commonwealth countries. Once they signed up to the contract, they had to stick to the time or duration that they were given, sometimes 5 years, 4 years, and so on and so forth. So they were bound to it, and they could not leave that contract. So they were bound, and they were, in essence, if they changed their mind, it would be too bad. You would have to be coerced to fulfill your contract. Frequently, the contract allowed the contractors to punish the indentured servant with imprisonment, with hard labor, and reduction in food rations if they refused any order, work, were absent, or were quote-unquote insolent to the contractors. Workers' unions were prohibited by British colonial law. One example of this is Ordinance 16, Article 16 of 1835 in Mauritius. Further punishments included more time that was added and fees designed to lengthen the time of the indentured servant that was required to work. Employers often withheld part of the wages until the indentured servant agreed to another term of service. From 1834 to the end of World War I, Britain had transported about 2 million Indian indentured workers to 19 colonies in the British Empire. Functionally, indentured servitude was not much different from the ancient Greek and Roman idea of debt slavery. So you sell yourself into slavery, or if you had a debt, you had to pay off that debt, and you could only be released after you paid off that debt. So functionally, it had no different to a more ancient concept of slavery, yet this was what we call the post-abolition period. Most people forget that British labour laws, which I hinted earlier on, all up until 1875, required that any person, any employee, must fulfil the terms of their contract and could not decide not to stop working or to change their mind. They had to fulfil the terms of their contract on pain of being sent to jail under criminal law. So once you commit to a contract, you had to stick to it for its duration and for its time. Otherwise, you'd be accused of, in essence, stealing from your employer if you didn't give them the terms that were agreed. Most of the people didn't realise that within the law of England and Wales, there was a concept of penal servitude and hard labour, which lasted until 1948, whereby criminals were punished with enforced labour in jails. And much of this labour was ones where they had to build roads and build economically significant machines like corn mills and so on, so for turn a crank or work in the docks. Failure to comply, if you were a prisoner, failure to comply with the work that you were given could mean that your food and water was cut, you were flogged, or you could face solitary confinement. And this was only abolished by the Criminal Justice Act of 1948. Again, post-abolition UK. Reasons for the abolition of slavery in the United States of America. Many people argue that the Civil War wasn't really about slavery, but it was more about keeping the United States of America creating a centralized United States of America rather than a confederate or more decentralized United States of America. Abraham Lincoln kind of famously wrote that if saving the Union required not freeing any slave, he would do that. And if saving the Union required freeing all the slaves, he would do that. So what he cares most is saving the Union and not emancipation or maintaining slavery. This led to the 1865 13th Amendment, which is deemed by United Americans to be the abolition of slavery in the United States of America, or was it? As you can read, neither slavery nor involuntary servitude, except as a punishment for crime whereof the party shall have been duly convicted, shall exist within the United States of America or any place subject to that, to their jurisdiction. What we see is that the United States, till now, has penal labor, whereby prisoners can be coerced to work for under the direction of their jailers. So you see prisoners repairing roads, working on public utilities, or even working on plantations. There's also, quite curiously, a disproportionate amount of African Americans in prison at the same time, which is a coincidence, I'm sure, and who are used and employed for labor. We see that this has caused many prisoners to strike or attempt to strike. Those who do so are punished with solitary confinement. You see that in many media outlets, they've discussed it as slave labor. So prisoners are basically existing in a state of slave labor. And this is post-abolitionist or post-abolition United States of America. So as you can see, before abolition, African-American slaves were working in the plantations. Then it's about 4 million slaves were working. Now we see 2.3 million U.S. prisoners. Some of these pictures, very strangely, seem to be also working in those same cotton fields in the same plantations with a disproportionate amount of African Americans as well. Again, this is post-abolition United States of America. Some people have also said that a case in 1916 held that the United States of America can hold mandatory duties upon its citizens, that the citizens are not allowed to reject or refuse, such as work, conscription to the army, militia, or jury. Some people have argued that alimony consists of forcing former spouses to pay money to their spouse and so on and so forth. Some people have argued this is a type of slavery. I wouldn't go that far. Some people, I'm not going to point out, people have argued that. So coerced payment. I'd like to bring you to another reality. Post-abolition Geneva Conventions. The Third Geneva Convention, Section 3, Article 49. The detaining power may utilize the labor of prisoners of war. Article 50 explicitly mentions that they may be compelled to do work. A state which captures prisoners of war may compel their prisoners of war to do work. This is post-abolition Geneva Convention, post-abolition Europe. We see both in 1914 to 1918 and 1939 to 1948, you can see there prisoners of war being compelled to do labor. So people on plantations, on fields. The picture at the bottom is German soldiers being made to clear mines in France. Apparently that's against the Geneva Convention. You're not allowed to make soldiers do dangerous work, but it still happened. They reckon that there was 402,000 German prisoners of war working in camps in the British Isles, supplementing the industry of the United States of America, of United Kingdom. And it was described that this was a form of attaining reparations from these German soldiers so that they would have to work in the UK as reparation for the war itself. So I have a simple question. If forms of mandatory or compelled or coerced labor remained after the so-called abolition of slavery by the UK and the US, then the principle of mandatory labor by itself would not constitute slavery by definitions used in these foremost Western countries. So just coerced labor doesn't seem to be sufficient for it to be legally defined as slavery. There has to be something else, what we're seeing anyway. So I'd like to return back to definitions I mentioned before, that slavery would be defined as possessing the right of ownership over someone. So let's look at Islam's changes to pre-Islamic institution of slavery. We see that on principle, Islam abolished the concept of ownership of people. God is the only one who owns people. We see in one verse of the Quran, it is to God that belongs whatever is in heavens and the earth. Again, in another verse, to God belongs the dominion of the heavens and the earth. A lot of the words which are used is mulk or milk, which means possession. It also means king as well. Some translations translate it as king. It can also mean possession, and it does mean possession generally, because a king is defined as an absolute ruler who possesses his own state and therefore has absolute power in that state. Which is why as Muslims we believe that only God could be king, not any particular petrochemical-funded despot. So, we also see that Jesus in the Quran is speaking in a conversation to God, talking about if God wants to forgive his slaves, they are his slaves, and he wants to punish his slaves, they are his slaves. So God has absolute power over his slaves, and his slaves are all human beings and everything in creation. We also see again another verse of the Quran where it instructs the Prophet Muhammad sallam, that it's not right for any human or any prophet to say that that people should be servants to them rather than God, but rather people should be worshippers of God. But more fascinatingly, we see this more explicitly mentioned, more specifically mentioned, by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself. So it says, none of you should say, my slave, Abdi, or my slave girl, Amati. All of you are slaves of God, and all of your women are slaves of God. Rather, you should say, my boy, Ghulami, or my slave girl. Or now, I'd actually prefer not to translate it as slave girl, because it's just contradicting what has been said, the English translation. And the English translation is a big problem with a lot of the Hadith literature translated into English, but I'm going to just present it to you as I literally took it from the current English translations. But we're going to get to why these the problems behind the English translation in a second. All right, my boy, Ghulami, which that's what it means, Jariati, which has been translated as slave girl, which should be actually servant, a servant girl, my lad, which is or young boy, Fataya, or my young girl, Fatati. So you're not, so the Prophet Muhammad told Muslims, Qumran Muslims, you're no longer allowed to say my slave man or slave woman, because we are all slaves of God. You can't say that anymore. You cannot say that anymore. Instead, you have to use alternative wording. Again, this is reiterated in another verse, it's another hadith. None of you should say, supply drink to your Lord, feed your Lord, or sometimes translated as master, help your Lord in performing ablution. And none of you should say, my Lord, master, Rabbi, which is the Arabic word. You can't say Rabbi, my master. Instead, say Sayyidi, which is better translated as chief or sir, or my Mawlaya, patron or boss. You're not allowed to say master. So a slave, or what we thought we would be calling a slave, is not allowed to say to what we would think was their master, to call them master. So we see in this narration by the Prophet Muhammad that he prohibits people from calling what they used to call masters, masters, and what they used to call slaves, slaves. So this is a prohibition by the Prophet Muhammad. Again, advocating that we are only slaves to God. Now, the word slave in the Quran, abd, generally is referring only to people who are slaves to God in the Quran. However, there are four instances out of 275 instances. There are four instances where it has been referred to human beings who are in a customary slave relationship with a master. But we'll get to that in a second. The word for female servant, ama or amati, is also usually mentioned only for women who are slaves to God, like amatullah. It means slaves of God or female slave of God. But we do find it occasionally in one or two verses where it talks about a female slave to a master, or at least what was conventionally up until this point viewed as a female slave to a master. I have noted in many hadith translations that amati or ama has been translated as concubine. That is not what the Arabic says, and we'll get to that in a second, whether the word concubine even exists in the literature of the hadith or in the Quran. So people then ask, okay, well, generally when the word abd and amati or ama is used in the Quran, it generally refers to people who are worshippers of God, female worshippers of God, male worshippers of God. However, there are four instances where it refers to it in the conventional sense. And I would argue that this is actually a figure of speech. And if you look at the actual verses where you see it being discussed, it's always when it concerns marriage. So a free person should not esteem themselves to be beyond marrying someone who was previously viewed to be a slave, right? It encourages marriage between people. Also in the verse discussing qasas, or equality in retribution or legal punishment, it talks about the free for the free, the slave for the slave, the woman for the woman. So it talks about an equality of punishment. So when it comes to discussing social circumstances, the Quran is using these words. However, I would argue it's using these as a figure of speech, as demonstrated by Ibn Kathir's discussion. So, for example, we see that a verse in the Quran that says, the most despicable name to God is a person... Sorry, it's a hadith, sorry. The most despicable name to God is a person who calls himself the King of Kings, whereas there are no kings or owners except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And however, he mentions that there is such mentioned in the Quran when Saul or Talut was mentioned as a king. And Ibn Kathir says that this is not God contradicting himself or God recognizing that humans can be kings, but rather it's a figure of speech based on the customary use that humans recognize. The actual terms for what we call what has been translated as slaves, or I now say our servants, are actually, you get fatan or fatah, raqaba, or man malakat aymanakum, which is generally, these are the words used for humans who are under the authority of other human beings, not abd. Other terms we see used in the hadith is jariya and ghulam. So in these discussions, usually they're translated as handmaid or youth or servant, but these terms are generally referring to a servant or a handmaid, not actually a slave, as was previously translated, amati or abid. Again, I find hadith translations which mistranslate jariya as concubine, even though it literally comes from the root to flow, to stream, to hurry, to rush. It also forms the derived form that we refer to ships and sailing. It has nothing to do with a sexual intercourse of any kind whatsoever. So, firstly, the Islamic changes, the second Islamic change to the pre-Islamic tradition of slavery was indentured servants, and I'm now going to call them indentured servants, are limited to unreleased prisoners of war. Previously, to Islam, people could sell themselves into slavery. There was people who were put into slavery because of debts, people who were kidnapped into slavery, people who were breaking the law who were punished by being put into slavery, child abandonment, so abandoned children were put into slavery, and of course, enslavement of prisoners of war. Islam certainly prohibited the first five of those means and limited any discussion of this matter to only prisoners of war. Thereafter, the consideration of this topic will be only what the Prophet Muhammad ordered with regards to unransomed captive prisoners of war. We see in that narration by the Prophet Muhammad that he condemns people who sells free people into slavery. It is condemned. And there's many more narrations like this. We also see that the third change that Islam instituted was people were treated as persons and not objects, which is very important. Because in all systems of slavery up until the point of Islam and afterwards, they treated slaves as objects, whereas Islam treated them as persons, such to the point whereby slaves, or what we call indentured servants, I think would be the better word here, and I'm going to try to advance that as a term. Indentured servants were given food equal to what the Sayyid receives, the patron or boss, equal to what the clothing, equal to what the boss receives, and not given work beyond their capacity to do that work. And if they are, the patron or the boss has to help the indentured servant with that work. We also see that there's mandatory aspects to it. So for example, if the Sayyid asks the indentured servant to make food, the indentured servant has a right to eat that food along with the patron. We also see that the patron isn't allowed to even insult or make false accusation against a indentured servant, which is exactly the same rights as a free person receives. But we also see in this, in the verse of Quran, which I think is very fascinating, it says, "And God has favored some of you over others in provision. And those who were favored would not hand over their provision to those whom their right hands possess, so they would be equal to them therein. Then is it the favor of God they reject?" It condemns people who do not provide for those indentured servants under their authority. But here's the fascinating thing. It says, as to render themselves equal, so that the patron who has the resources, by supplying those resources to indentured servant, the indentured servant is made equal to the patron. That's a very fascinating verse of the Quran there. I think people should actually ponder and reflect upon that. So the equality, respect, and treatment. We also see that Islam allows the indentured servant to initiate emancipation by asking for a contract whereby they would buy their usufructuary rights back. I'll get back to usufructuary rights in a second, or their usufructuary interests. We see the Prophet Muhammad not encourage people to free the captive, and also that the Quran instituted a wealth tax where one of its expenditures is to free people who are captives, or free people from indentured servitude. We also see that Islam prohibited beatings and physical coercion at whim and will against indentured servants. So we see that in many particular narrations, which I can bring, I'll just bring up one. So the Prophet Muhammad said, "The expiation for beating or slapping a slave," this is what the translation says, not me, "the expiation for beating or slapping a slave on the face or something he has not done is to set him free." In other verses, it is just, if you beat the slave or slap them, they have to be set free. Another verse, another discussion, which Abu Umama says, ingratitude is typified by someone who beats their slave. Again, I'm just quoting the translation. I disagree with the term slave here. Now, this is very important because in all systems of slavery, the master was allowed to beat the servant at whim, will, clip around the ear, that person displeases them, slap, beat, what have you, up to a limit. It depends which system. It was up to a limit. In many cases, they were allowed to even kill their servant and slave without any repercussions in these laws in the past. But what we see that the Prophet Muhammad instituted a system of restriction that any slave, or should we say captive or indentured servant, rather, if any indentured servant is hit, slapped on the face, instant manumission from their contract. Instant manumission. Unheard of in any other system. In fact, if a prison warden in the United States of America today slaps a prisoner or beats a prisoner unfairly, the prisoner is not released. Modern-day prisoners don't even get that privilege. Modern-day prisoners in post-abolition United States of America. Also, indentured servants in the British Empire, again, if they were beaten by the person who's their employer, they wouldn't be manumitted from their contract at all whatsoever. Ahmed bin Hanbal argued that corporal punishment against raqabah, so raqabah is the Quranic and the term and the suggested hadith term by the Prophet Muhammad SAW, was only for major sins. So if the person committed a major sin that would be punished by the state, if he was a free person, then instead of being punished by the state, the Sayyid had the power to do so. This is what Ahmed bin Hanbal argued, but what that implies is that certainly the raqabah could not be punished for simply displeasing their boss. And in the hadith by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that if your servant displeases you, sell them and do not torment or punish the creatures of God. So what the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. So that if a boss doesn't like their servant, has any issues with their servant, they should have to sell them and not punish them or torture them or torment them. This has also prompted fiqh discussions whereby an indentured servant can go to the magistrate, personally to the magistrate, be seen in a court and ask to be released from their sayyid, ask to be released from their boss or their patron if they are being untreated unfairly. There is some discussions as to whether physical coercion was used at all or could be used at all against raqabah. There are some seemingly indications that raqabah seemingly worked because they anticipated being emancipated and not because they were actually being coerced to do any work in the first place. We also see that an indentured servant could even disobey their sayyid in to do a good deed. So, for example, in one particular case, a person who was a raqabah basically gave some meat away to a poor person. The Sayyid heard of this, was very upset about this, beat the person. He went to the Prophet Muhammad, the raqabah went to the Prophet Muhammad, the indentured servant went to the Prophet Muhammad to seek redress. And the person, his Sayyid came and said, look, I hit him because he gave away my property, he gave away some food. And even the person who did it said, I'm not going to stop doing it. If there's a poor person, I'm going to give meat away to the poor. And the Prophet Muhammad said that both of you will be rewarded for that person giving away the property to a poor person who needs it. So it's not just the slave who gets reward from God for doing a good act of charity, but the Sayyid will get reward from God for his property being given to charity, even though it wasn't his will, it was against his will. So in essence, a raqabah is not punished for giving property away of their Sayyid for a good deed, whereas if that person was an indentured servant under the British Empire, they would be sent to prison or punished for stealing from their employer and giving it to someone else. That's how it would be classified as. Islamic changes to the pre-Islamic tradition of the abolishing ownership of people to possessing usufructuary rights over POWs. I'll come to that, what I mean by that. So, and this is the conclusion, really, of what I've discussed. In order to own something, you must have three things. Three things. And it comes from the Latin usos, which means use of the thing. Fructos, which is not a fruit drink. It just means benefit from the produce of something. So if you have a horse, you can ride the horse and you can also attach a tilling device to it so the horse can till the fields. And third, abusos, or alienation, the right of disposal, altering, or destruction of a thing, or trading of that thing. If you have to have all three of those rights in order to be claimed that you own something. If you don't have it, then you don't own it. So usufructuary, which is an English word, usufructuary rights are things whereby you don't have all those rights, you only have part of those rights. So for example, if you've been given the right to benefit from something, the right to use something, but not to sell it or destroy it, you have usufructuary rights. You don't have ownership. If you have the right if the owner gives you consent to sell it to whom you want, that's still consistent with being usufructuary, right? Because you're not allowed to destroy it. What we see is that Islam took the pre-existing institution of slavery and translated and transformed it into a contract with binding terms on both the Raqaba and the Sayyid, where the only thing that the Sayyid possessed was the usufructuary interest in the Raqaba, meaning that the Sayyid only possessed the economic output of the person who was a Raqab, of the Raqabs. So in return for providing food, clothing, shelter of equal quality to that enjoyed by the Sayyid, the Raqaba was required to fulfill all reasonable requests. As such, at the time of the Prophet Muhammad, an indentured servant, the Raqaba, was entitled to respect, good treatment, freedom from arbitrary disciplining, and in some opinions, from any kind of corporal punishment except the Hud laws, which were upon all citizens, and any injury or unjust violence, even if not causing bruising, that was inflicted on the indentured servant was punished by their instant release from their contract. A Raqaba cannot be separated from their family members by a Sayyid through selling or otherwise. In all other systems of slavery that we know of, the master had the right and ability to do so, and they did so. Whereas in the Islamic paradigm of ghulamiyya, as I'm going to call it, a Raqaba could not be separated from their family members by a Sayyid through selling or otherwise. A Raqaba whose usufructuary right becomes into possession of a relative automatically has the right returned back to themselves. As in, if the Raqaba suddenly ends up being their usufructuary interest is bought by a relative, they are automatically manumitted from that contract. A jariya, if after consensual relations with a Sayyid becomes pregnant, cannot be sold and regains her own usufructuary rights after the Sayyid's death. Her child is born free from any usufructuary obligations. And let's compare Islam to the criteria of ownership. And let's have a look. Is it ownership or is it usufructuary rights? Let's have a look. So, a Sayyid has a limited right to engage the Raqaba with work up to the reasonable capacity of the Raqaba. So, the right to usos is limited. A Raqaba cannot be coerced or punished for doing good deeds, even against the wishes of the Sayyid. Fructos. A Sayyid cannot employ juayriya, or the plural of jariya, for prostitution. Could not employ them for that, and certainly couldn't take their earnings, because they wouldn't be allowed to even engage in that industry in the first place. And abusos, a Sayyid cannot even lightly hit, let alone destroy, injure, or otherwise change a Raqaba at whim. A Sayyid cannot sell or trade their usufructuary interests in a Raqaba or a Jariya if a Sayyid has engaged in consensual sexual relations which led to the Jariya's pregnancy. So if a Jariya is pregnant after consensual sexual relations, then the Sayyid cannot sell or trade that person, and that person becomes automatically manumitted on the death of the Sayyid, if not before. A Sayyid can sell the usufructuary interest in the Raqaba if it cannot sell the usufructuary interest in the Raqaba if it means splitting them from their family. All these restrictions and even denials of the three criteria of ownership that we see in the Islamic ghulamiyya construct. A Raqaba's presence in law goes beyond their contracted usufructuary rights. Unlike things that can be possessed and owned, Islamic law recognizes riqab as persons. Riqab can attend court and demand legal redress. Riqab can get married and divorced at their own discretion and have the right for a respectful treatment for their reputation. So if someone's jariya is married, the Sayyid cannot do anything about that, cannot break that marriage off, and certainly cannot engage in consensual sexual relations, and will be punished for zina if they do so. Zina, fornication, basically, if they do so. Raqaba get equal rights according to most demographically popular schools of thought in Islam, Hanafi school, where their heirs can claim right of retaliation or compensation as free persons enjoy. Now there is a hadith by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam which states that those who kill their slave, we kill him, and those who castrate their slave, we castrate them. Now, generally speaking, the Hanafis tend to believe that there is equal absolute right of a retaliation against those who kill the Raqaba, or the master, the Sayyid rather, that kills the Raqaba. The Hanafis tend to argue this. The other schools of thought tend to argue this. There's other types of penalties shorter than qisas or retaliation. But generally speaking, the Raqab had the rights and were protected from being killed by at whim, or at the whim and pleasure of their Sayyid. So the Islamic institution of ghulamiya, and I use that in quote marks, technically ghulamiya just means youthfulness, but ghulamiya consists of the following points: indenturing only prisoners of war, which is permitted by the post-abolition Geneva Convention, but Islam does not allow the indenturing of criminals, unlike the United States of America. The Islam, or the ghulamiya construct, abolishes ownership of people by people. Ownership is only to God. Islam legally recognizes Riqab and Juwayriya as persons, not objects. Islam abolished absolute authority over the Riqab, limiting authority of the Sayyid over the Riqab to only economic interests. Islam allowed the emancipation of the Riqab by themselves or the state, and Islam protected Riqab from beatings and allowed retaliation as free people enjoy. I said Riqab, I also include in that Juwayriya, or females as well. So they both came on these protections. So here's the important points. This does not conform to any known practice or institution of slavery that has ever existed before or after. Second, this is actually similar to post-slavery abolition institutions that were practiced in the West. John Locke, who is the founder of secular liberalism, I'm not going to read all this, but he argued that what was called slavery in Jewish law was not actually slavery, because Jews were not allowed to execute their slaves. They couldn't kill their slaves wantonly or willingly. They were limited from doing so. And so he argued that the definition of slavery is absolute control and absolute power over another person. In Jewish law, they were not granted that. And so according to John Locke, Jewish law does not permit slavery. He calls it only drudgery. Working and servitude, but not slavery. This is John Locke saying this. So then I have a very simple question. If the founder of secular liberalism does not consider the Jewish system, which is very similar to the Islamic concept of ghulamiyya, by the way, although I say the Islamic concept of ghulamiyya is even more actually humane and there's much more restrictions, but anyway, if John Locke considers the Jewish system of indentured labor as not being slavery, and if we see that there is still coerced labor that has occurred in the West after the abolition of slavery, after the claimed abolition of slavery, coerced labor still exists, but they say because we're not saying that these people are owned by the state or owned by any individual, they're not slaves. So, meaning that only coerced labor itself doesn't necessitate it being called slavery. What necessitates being called slavery is ownership, actual ownership of that person, and so on. Then I argue that Islam changed the pre-Islamic institution of ubudiyya so much to ghulamiyya that it effectively abolished slavery by the Western definitions of slavery. Then the Prophet Muhammad abolished it. It doesn't exist because you couldn't own people anymore. You couldn't kill them at whim. You couldn't beat them at whim. None of this. They were bound by law. And even initiated debt repayment schemes and even state-funded compensation schemes for release, much like indentured servitude was. And this brings me to the point: literal translation versus translation of equivalence. There's two ways to translate in any language. You either do a literal translation of the word, or you do a translation that translates the concept to its equivalent in the other language. So my point here is that the term raqaba, ghulam, jariya, should not be conceptually translated as slave anymore, but actually should be more accurately translated as an indentured servant, as is evidenced by the Prophet Muhammad's own commands not to call abdi or amati. He said, you don't want to call people your slave anymore. We are only slaves to God. So I was actually going to save that towards the end, actually. But so that's really my point, and I'll conclude in this, that I'm not arguing for a revisionist understanding of Islamic history. I'm arguing this to a Western audience, in light of Western history, in light of all the things that are allowed post-abolition of slavery. Islam has no different in its treatment of people who were in that kind of labor situation than post-abolition Europe was. In fact, the argument could be made that Islam was even more humane than post-abolition Europe and America was. And now, if that's the case, then we should be proud to say that the Prophet Muhammad instituted the post-abolitionist Islamic civilization and abolished slavery in his time. Thank you for listening.
Okay, so we're going to open for any questions, inshallah. So we have approximately 30 minutes. And if anyone has any questions, then please raise your hand, inshallah.
I kind of loaded a question up on the screen there, and maybe I should deal with this first. 5 years ago, I did a debate at SOAS against this secular liberal guy from Turkey called Mustafa Akyol. And in this debate, it was a very colourful debate, I must say, with very interesting events happening. We all packed into one room that was actually not meant to be the room you were initially booked for. And there's all kinds of hilarious events which you can find, you can see for yourself when you watch the video. But in the Q&A section, there was one, it was a Muslim sister, and she asked with great, should we say, agitation about this, what about concubines? You know, the topic was Reformation Islam, and so she asked, what about concubines? She was angry about this concept of concubines, which she believed to be in Islam. So I thought that because this was asked in SOAS 5 years ago, I should address it now because it's probably going to come up again. So, very quickly, this is a hadith I found translated into English. Sunnah.com, no offense to whoever is behind Sunnah.com, but they translated as Juwariya. They translate Juwariya, which does not have anything to do with sexual intercourse, the root word, as I mentioned before, or Jariya, which comes from Jariya. But they translate it as concubines in English. But the Arabic word doesn't mean concubine. There's no concubine in the Arabic word. Because it doesn't make any sense. Because it says Aisha had a ghulam and a jariya. So Aisha, rather anha, Aisha had a concubine? It's using the same Arabic word. The same Arabic word to use. Well, Aisha has a concubine? It's ridiculous. And yet the word is whoever translates our hadith, we need a major overhaul with the translations. Major overhaul of the English translations. Another one. So, Amat, or Ama. Again, in the hadith, translated as concubine. I could just refute that simply by pointing out that there's a name for a Muslim woman, Amatullah, means slave of God. Or female slave of God. But, if Amat means concubine, what? Does Amatullah mean concubine of God? It's ridiculous. Of course, I can refute that simply by pointing to, it says it refers to people who are servants, who themselves have servants. And the servants, a female servant, has a female servant, Amat. Amat, as it's used, which I think is just idiomatic use of the term, Amat. So, can a female servant have a concubine? Doesn't make sense. It's absurd. Amat, there. Right. But yet it's translated into English translations as concubine. I don't know why. Some people say at-tasarrur is also has been I noticed that it had been translated in the hadith. At-tasarrur means to say concubine or to take a concubine. But it doesn't mean that at all, because tasarruf is not a noun, it's a verb. And what it actually describes is having a discreet, consensual relationship with a... It just means something discreet and to confide, secret and conceal. That's all it means. It doesn't mean concubine at all. But it's used if somebody... It was used in this particular hadith for someone who wanted to have a consensual relationship outside of marriage, so a discreet relationship with someone who was not his wife but was his was a servant and consented to it. But again, a tasarruf does not mean concubine. It's not a noun, it's a verb. It means to basically take something secretly or indiscreetly, to have something discreetly. This is very important, and again, I just repeated it there, what I said. There is no word in the Quran or the Hadith for concubine. It doesn't exist. As a concept, to have a female servant for just intercourse is not an Islamic concept and was not understood by classical Islamic jurists and so on. It was a much later idea, which was noticed from Romans, from obviously the Chinese civilization, the idea of a courtesan or a person who was a servant, but was used only specifically for intercourse. That's not an Islamic concept at all whatsoever. We see that the Prophet Muhammad SAW actually encouraged people to marry, consensually again, female servants, not take them as in discreet relationships and so on and so forth, but to marry them, always encourage them to marry them. A person who has, okay, again, the English translation is slave girl, but I would, it doesn't say amati. So a person who has a jariya and educates her and treats her nicely and then frees her and marries her will get a double reward. So it's encouraging people to marry women, who, whether they are free or whether they are indentured servants. Again, in the Quran, it says, "And marry the unmarried among you, and the righteous among your male servants and female servants." It's encouraging marriage, consenting marriage, not people to take relationships outside of marriage, even if they are the same. Again, another verse saying the same thing, to marry, encouraging people to marry those women and men amongst them, and including women who are... which are jariya, which are people who are indentured servants. Now, the word concubine, I want to make this very clear, concubine comes from the Latin word concubina, which means a woman who dwells with a man or has sexual intercourse with a man outside of marriage, or a woman of lower social status who dwells with a man or has sexual intercourse with a man of higher status. There is no Islamic concept of concubinage, but I always find it quite maybe hilarious. The Roman definition of concubine would actually apply to anyone who has a boyfriend or a girlfriend, because you can also be a concubinus in the male version. Anyone who has a girlfriend and boyfriend and you're in a sexual relationship with them, you are a concubine or a concubinus, according to the Romans. According to the Romans, not me at all, to the Romans. So if you don't like concubines, then I suppose the Romans would expect you to get married to avoid that. So if you don't like concubines and we want to avoid the Roman definition of it, then get married and not have extramarital affair or premarital affairs. So anyway, that's it really. And because I know that was going to be the first question out of someone's lips about, what about concubines? So dealt with that. Now I can take your questions, comments, and I also respect and encourage contention. So if you disagree with anything I've said, please challenge it, because everyone will benefit from it. If I cowed you into silence, that you made it. Walaikum salam.
JazakAllah khair for your talk. I think you've explained very well about how, from an Islamic perspective, slavery isn't encouraged and does encourage its abolishment. But how can you then explain the fact that throughout later Muslim civilization, slavery did flourish? Was it just due to misapplication by certain governments, certain caliphates? Certain scholars have also argued that the regulation of slavery in this way encouraged it, almost, and even if perhaps it wasn't specifically within their own peninsula, mm-hmm. when they went and when it spread to other lands, specifically Africa, that led to a lot of slavery taking place specifically among black people. What would you say to that?
Okay, well, first and foremost, as I said before, if we're explaining in English, in the English language, in a Western context to Westerners, we shouldn't be afraid to say that by the conceptual understanding, the Prophet Muhammad abolished slavery, was abolished. Right? You can't own people, God owns you. Full stop. You can't do whatever you want. Lots of laws. You treat people as persons, not objects. That goes against almost all definitions of slavery prior to. And John Locke himself, the founder of secular liberalism itself, considered that the Jewish understanding of slavery, quote-unquote, wasn't slavery because you didn't have absolute power. So I'm going to stick to that and instead call them indentured servants to match the British concept, which was introduced after so-called abolition. Of course, apprenticeships was still coerced labour to their old slave masters for 6 years. And they compensate people who had to have them, you know, to slaves liberated. So I'm saying, well, if that's the case, then surely the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam transformed all slaves into apprentices or adoptees of their family as well, right? Surely. Anyway, but to your point, unfortunately the Islamic history is bespeckled and besmirched by the actions of cruel and callous Muslims who didn't fulfill their religion. And there's a number of cases for this. For example, unfortunately, the Ottomans had a penchant for eunuchs, and eunuchs were also in high demand in other emirates. But here's the thing, the Sheikh al-Islams of their time, condemned castration. They condemned it because it's against Islam. They condemned it. So round about, I believe, the 1700s, the Ottomans were forced to try to import castrated individuals from outside the Islamic lands. So, for example, in Sudan, Christian doctors would perform it because they would be outside of Islamic law, and so they would then become known to be experts in performing castrations, and then the Ottomans would import these, but it's against Islam. The loophole, unfortunately, is that you had these scrupulous slavers that would go outside the Islamic lands and they would capture, kidnap, or buy, or what have you, slaves from outside the Islamic lands, then bring these slaves into the Islamic lands and say, well, we're selling them, so you're allowed to buy them, right? So there you go. Oh, where we get them from? Let's not ask too many questions about where we got them from. They're just here. Take them as it is. Whereas what a just and upright leader should have done is, if you can't prove that these people have always been slaves, then these people should be released and you should be punished. That's what should have happened if they applied Islamic law. If they did sasa, which is to solve these problems, to solve the problem. So that was an issue. Unfortunately, the Ottomans started to allow, because there was wars with the European nations would do raids that would capture Muslim captives. So the Ottomans would do raids to capture European captives, and that would continue. Also, the dervishim system, whereby Christians would either be required or could sell their children into the Ottoman military, which, while it was viewed as a lucrative career option for many families, because in essence their child would have money, wealth, and respect. However, it goes against the Prophet Muhammad's prohibitions. The Ahl al-Dhimma, those who are non-Muslim under contract, you can't enslave their children. You can't enslave anyone's children. Muslim, non-Muslim, you can't do that. You can't sell people into slavery. You can't say, right, you're free, let's put you in. You can't do that. And under any system, the Prophet Muhammad prevented that from happening. Only POWs in wars, in battle, not raiding operations or slave raids or kidnapping operations, none of that. So Muslims started to bend a little. But what you find throughout history is you see that Muslim scholars start having pushback against it, and it's like a battle between the authorities who want to get around the law and the scholars who start condemning it and saying this is against Islam, what you're doing, and so forth. And many cases the scholars have the upper hand, and in other cases the leaders could ignore the scholars and just kind of get around it or import slaves from outside of the Islamic lands, and therefore they were not under Islamic law, and no one would ask questions as to their origin, or at least the slavers wouldn't really explain their origins or would lie about their origins. So that's why it continued as a practice. It would have completely ended within the lifetime of at least Abu Bakr and Umar, the successors of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It would have ended had not Muslims, unfortunately, breached the conditions of Islam and went outside the restrictions of Islam. Any other questions, points, or contentions? You, sir, you look familiar.
How are you, right?
Yeah, I'm fine.
Very nice presentation, very good. I just wanted to ask you, because I came in late, so I don't know if you covered this or not, but the idea of Mukataba, which is the way I generally deal with this, someone asked, because if you look at, for example, Surah An-Nur, you mentioned chapter 24, verse 32, but verse 33, which is the verse right after it,
yeah,
like the classical Mufassirun, they say, like, for example, if someone comes, he's a slave, yeah, or indentured servant. Yeah?
Yes. We're speaking English, right? So we should translate the meaning.
Right. If indentured servant came forward and he wanted release, yeah.
Yes.
Or she wanted release.
Yes.
What I read, I mean, and I asked a few people as well.
Yeah.
And what it seems to be the case is that there are two opinions on the scholars. One of them is that if, for example, that person says, "Let me ransom myself for 100 dinar."
Yeah.
One opinion says that that person, the Sayyid, has to ransom him. And if he doesn't do it, then he goes to the Qadi.
Yeah.
And the Qadi frees him, so or her.
Yeah.
The point being is that, therefore, from this angle, there would not be any forced indentured slave servitude. Can you see what I mean?
Yeah, you're right, there are two opinions. Imam Malik discussed it, and he said that it was usually uncommon or even unheard of for a Sayyid to turn down an offer of kataba from a contract of manumission from the slave. So the slave says, let me buy back my usufructuary rights from you. Here's a contract. So usually he never heard of people turning it down. But he said it wasn't necessarily mandatory. That was his opinion, Imam Malik's opinion.
Yeah.
However, the indentured servant has a few options. They could run away. And if they get captured, they wouldn't be executed or flogged or what have you, like you saw in all situations. They'd usually be, what would happen is they would be captured, and they could either be put into a situation where they wouldn't be returned necessarily back to their Sayyid, but would be kept apart and the person compensated. So the Sayyid compensated for the loss of that person. And then the person could say, look, let me buy back my usufructuary rights from the state, for example. Or alternatively, what would also happen is they would go to the judge and say, I find my Sayyid to be unjust, unfair, I find them, I don't know, dislikable, I don't want their sexual advances, or a whole number of complaints they can make. And then the judge could say, okay, we'll transfer your rights, your usufructuary interest to, we'll sell it to someone else. So you can basically be resold, or the state would manumit you themselves, depending on what money was available. So in essence, what it ended up being is that no one was actually fully compelled to work for their employer, their boss or Sayyid. Technically, any indentured servant could leave the employ of their patron by making complaint about it, running away, a whole number of things. One way or the other, they're going to change their patron. Their patron will be changed. There is an argument based on the prohibition of beating, because the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, when he would come up behind someone in one particular narration, and this person was being a slave or being the indentured servant, the Prophet Muhammad would never ask why this person was being beaten. Never ask why. Just told this person that, you know, to beware that God has more right upon him than this person does on this servant. And so the person said, "I've never beaten my servant anymore after that. I never beat him anymore after that." And he had to release that servant. And the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was reported to have said, had you not released that person, the fire would have touched you, as in the hellfire would have touched you for that. So, in essence, technically, no one was actually forced to work for any boss or any Sayyid at all. You could change your Sayyid. You might not be able to choose which Sayyid you next get, but you can certainly turn down any Sayyid by a number of reasons. And so, yeah, that was in practice.
That verse, though, indicates not only just switching, saying it indicates complete manumission.
That's when it concerns seeking a contract. I'm talking about a person who doesn't want to seek a contract of manumission, but just doesn't like their sayyid and wants to change their sayyid.
Yes.
So there's a number of options available, and the option of manumission, if that person offers a contract, so give me a contract, let me pay it off. The Quran says if you see any goodness or honesty in them, and if the person says no, then technically the person could then, the indentured servant could take that sayyid to a court and say, look, I'm a good person, I don't do bad things, why can't I be manumitted? And then the sayyid would have to either prove it or disprove why he didn't do it. And if he can't prove it, the court might award the indentured servant to have the right to a contract and become muqataba. So that was the case. So yeah, you're not actually... So I debate, is it even coerced labour even? Is it even coerced labour? And if that's the case, if it's not even coerced labour, then the entire... then there is that literally destroys the last possible area of doubt that Islam abolished slavery and said that Islam abolished it without doubt now. And so on. But because there's difference of opinion on small issues there, but generally speaking, yeah, you weren't coerced to work for your patron, you could change your patron. Anyone have any other questions and comments?
Can we say slavery, Islamic context?
Yes.
Existed. Because there was no prison, there was no prisons in the Islamic system. So the best thing that they could have done is to give them their rights instead of being locked up in a little box. Can we say that? And that'd be the one reason why there was...
That's an interesting point. What it seems to be was that the purpose of let us call it Ghulamiyya, right? The purpose of Ghulamiyya seemed to be to rehabilitate people into society who were previously fighting. If they weren't ransomed and they weren't returned back, or, you know, released mercifully, then they would be basically, they have to, you might call, reparations, as the British did during World War II with German prisoners of war. I don't know, I mean, technically the British could have held on to those prisoners of war. I mean, they held on to them for at least 3 years after World War II ended, right? And released them only because the state decided to release them. So, in essence, they were slaves. If you want to be really, absolute about it, you could say slaves of the state of Britain, but we wouldn't say slaves anymore. We wouldn't say it because no one would say that the British state owned the German soldiers. They just had the right to make these soldiers work, right? Which is why I say that then, according to that criteria, according to what you're allowed by the Geneva Convention, the Prophet Muhammad abolished slavery, because it's not slavery. So, that's why I say to the West, we say, yeah, abolish slavery, yeah, that's true. Islam, but it was retained, the word was retained because it was either used an idiom or either used because people understood that institution, but it got changed. You know, it was a chained institution, but it was still a frame of reference they recognized from back in pre-Islamic days, but everything else was just changed within it. So your point about, can we say that it was because there was no prisons, is one possible argument, yes. Another possible argument is that, well, look at the intent. The person becomes part of the family, right? Same food, same clothing, respectful treatment, and if they're released and they don't have any lineage, they claim the name of the family. They take the family name, which I will be objective about, is similar to the later Roman understanding, concept. But it was always geared towards, it seemed to be rehabilitation of this person into society. When they were ready to enter society, when they had the financial means, they learned skills, useful skills, then they could go back in. So it always seemed to be a way of rehabilitation rather than mass labour, because we don't really see in the early caliphate, as well as in the time of Prophet Muhammad, slaves put on mass on plantations and just working on plantation. Look, it even says in the hadith, if you overburden the slave, you have to work with the servant. Right? That's why I say it's not slave. Work with the servant. To help the servant do the work. The patron has to work alongside the servant. That's not slavery. It doesn't sound like any idea of slavery I've ever heard of.
So it's basically torture, and some of them kill their stuff. So it's not, to me, I'm not trying to be biased,
yeah,
but it seems more humane.
Well, it's interesting. There's a series of books, you might have heard of it, called A Song of Fire and Ice by R.R. Martin. Apparently, there's a TV series I've heard that's based upon it. In one particular part of that series, there was a discussion as to they had this queen that had taken over some slave area of that world, and she started to abolish slavery, straight up abolish slavery, but it caused problems because many of these slaves, they loved their families, they were respected, they were the teachers, they had sustenance, they had a roof over their head, and they didn't know what to do. They became instantly vagrants and penniless on the streets, poor, instantly, and didn't have anywhere else to go. And they even asked this character, this queen character, if they could go back, if they could voluntarily go back into slavery because they would like to rejoin their family, where they were a teacher, they were respected, they taught kids, and so on and so forth. They want to go back to that career that they did. So it was interesting, R.R. Martin, you know, mentioning that point, that just because someone is part of a family but might be under law made to do certain or have certain expectations of work from that person doesn't mean that that person resents that, or that person has an alternative choice. Go like, I'm free now, I can go where I want, do whatever I want now. No, maybe not. Maybe you'll die penniless on the street, or die of lack of food or what have you, right? So for certain, I would say that Prophet Muhammad implemented a system which was more humane than any other system at the time, and certainly was encouraging people to be free from any kind of usufructuary responsibilities. But I want to actually juxtapose with something else. One could argue, and this was argued by Jonathan Brown as well, that the son, a son of a father is also under the same expectations to obey the father and do work and so on and so forth. Except that the son can never be freed from the father. And yet, it was kind of viewed as many Islamic jurists viewed how a patron treats the indentured servant much in the same way as how a father would treat a son. And they even called sons, you know, the Sayyid would call him, you know, my son, right? So Fataya and so on and so forth, and my daughter Fatati and so on and so forth. So that was it. So I would say the Prophet Muhammad implemented a much more humane system, avoided any of the problems which occurred. Just look at what happened during the United States abolition of slavery in the South states, right? People say that when the abolition of slavery happened, then it should have been abolished. I would argue that what America should have done is never had slavery in the first place, basically. But if it was going to abolish slavery, then it should have ensured the rights of the people who were being freed, and it managed it really sloppily. So my criticism is that they should have abolished it sooner, or should have never had it. And when they did, they didn't care about what happened to the people who were being released from slavery. And that's my criticism. It should have been abolished, but the American government should have helped protect and integrate and provide for those ex-slaves to live and survive and so on and so forth. So that's what I would have argued in that case. And the Prophet Muhammad saw some create a system whereby you didn't see those kind of problems arise. There was a way by which, firstly, slavery was, I would say, it was abolished, and then this new kind of transitory system of rehabilitating and bringing these people into society was set up in its place, which is no different to the British abolition of slavery. What did they do? I abolished slavery and created six-year apprenticeship. Right? Six-year apprenticeship. And they said, yeah, that's abolition. That's abolition. Okay, if that's abolition, then the Prophet Muhammad abolished slavery. That's my only point.
What about, you know, the Mamluks?
Yes.
Can you
expand on that? Okay, the Mamluks. I'll make a general point, which is many Muslim rulers throughout the past sought it to be useful to have slave soldiers or indentured servant soldiers. Many cases they were viziers and advisors and administrators and so on and so forth, and generals. The problem is, first they thought they could trust them because they would be under their control. But what happened is, in any case, is that if you rely on a military junta to support your state, that junta could then take over your state and do what they want, right? It would cause a problem. But before we really even go there, you can't compel an indentured servant in Islam, a raqib, to go into war. You can't do that. You can't compel an indentured servant to go to war, or to fight, or be a soldier. You can't do that. So the Mamluks, well, not the Mamluks, it was their employers initially, were wrong for compelling them into being soldiers or recruiting them into soldiers or what have you. You can't do that to indigenous servants. You can't make an indigenous servant fight. You can't do that. It's prohibited under all schools of thought in Islam. There is some difference of opinion with regards to if the enemy are attacking you and you're in extreme circumstances, then everyone must come up and defend. Everyone can fight and defend. Even women can go up and fight and defend, but that's an extreme circumstance. But not to join an army and become a regular force. No, you're not allowed to do that in Islam. Anyone else? Anyone on this side? Anyone here? No? No, that was the cat scratcher. You had a point.
Yeah. I was going to say something.
Sure. You mean indentured servants of different religions? Yes. Inshallah, I'm going to start slowly try to get Muslims to slowly change the English words they use. Oh, hey, forget that. The Prophet Muhammad told you to change the words, not Abd anymore. Abdi, yeah? So don't take it from me, take it from the Prophet Muhammad. So the religion of indentured servants is at the full discretion of the indentured servant. If they're pagan, Jewish, Christian, or Muslim, that's their discretion. You can't compel anyone in Islam to become Muslim. And we saw that although many indentured servants became Muslim during the time of the Prophet Muhammad, they were not compelled to do so. And you must also see the context of, you know, many of these were pagan servants, pagans, and they saw that Mecca had been taken over, the old temple that they had decorated with their idols was, you know, that the idols was all taken down. So they saw the vindication of Islam against these pagan idols that didn't defend themselves against Muslims, and so they saw that, you know, the game was up for polytheist idolatry in the Arabian Peninsula. So there was a mass conversions to Islam once Mecca was taken, and all the idols were cleared out, because the idols, if they had any power to them, they would have defended themselves from Mecca being reclaimed and the Kaaba being reclaimed to the religion of Abraham. So that was what happened, but there was never any forced conversions. You, sir.
It's a great talk, and we've been able to redefine perhaps our concept of slavery.
Yeah.
And Islam relationship. But there are, as the first question I said, there are instances in Muslim history, the kind of Islamic history, the Zanj Rebellion, for example,
yes,
we're well aware of.
Yeah.
The treatment of slaves, of African slaves, later, of course, the Ottomans, the kidnapping of children,
yeah,
the Barbary pirates and their raids on Europe,
yeah,
where Muslim history does not necessarily follow the theoretical or, concept of slavery in Islam, because there was slavery of Africans, that there was by Europeans, at least maybe not to the same degree.
Mm.
And there was the use of slaves in the Ottoman Empire. Not only, of course, it's perhaps different when it comes to owning your slave weapons. So I wonder if you could perhaps further enlighten, further educate us on that, particularly when it comes to the Zanj Rebellion.
Yeah.
And when it comes to the Barbary pirates as well, who were known for taking slaves from Europe. And,
yeah.
Perhaps why there was this difference, because the Zanj Rebellion wasn't, you know, you can talk about later, quite soon after the first four caliphs.
Yeah, yeah. Well, the Zanj Rebellion, I mean, you happened at a time when, again, there was a political turmoil in the Muslim, in the early Muslim caliphate, the Umayyads and the Abbasids, the early times. And they weren't necessarily, there were Muslims being killed by other Muslims during this time. There was war, so it wasn't.
But it was effectively slavery of Africa. That looked officially very similar. Europeans, particularly the Dutch and later the British, coming later.
Yeah.
That's the main reason.
Yeah, and as I said, I mean, it should be condemned. I mean, like, we're not here to defend Muslims. We're here to defend Islam and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So I don't really care about defending anyone who goes outside the paradigm of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, I'm not here to defend them. I'm not their lawyer, and I'm not going to condone those the nasty things which was really from the time of Jahiliyyah, from the time of before Islam. So, of course, the Babri pirates too. They started to twist Islamic law to say that a slave raid was like a jihad, and it isn't a jihad. But they tried to twist it. And they were fighting against the Europeans who were doing the same to Muslims. So the Muslims were being kidnapped by Europeans, slavers as well, and you know, made to work and what have you, and even in some cases forced converted to Christianity as well. So it was a bad time of people doing bad things to each other. All I would say is that the concept of these groups and these political regimes never had a concept of racial slavery. At least that they would only target a particular race, as opposed to others. In essence, they would get slaves from any direction. Slavs, obviously, you know, East Europeans, where the name slave comes from, as well. But Europeans, I mean, the Barbary pirates were basically an African slaver enterprise, which was slaving Europeans. You understand, right? They were based in North Africa, and they were slaving Europeans, right? So
it's also true that the Arabs held a lot of African black slaves, and that's they've even built in, I think, Qatar a monument to it, a museum to Arab slavery.
Yeah, but you know what? I'd say that, but what they should what they did, which was wrong, wasn't that they picked a particular race or what have you. It was taking slaves in the first place. That's what they did was wrong. Both Europeans or and Africans or whoever they took it from, and it was wrong in the first place, in the first instance.
I've got more questions.
Okay. Just so you, the Ottomans write quite interesting case. They implemented a policy that people who were indentured servants or what have you, slaves or indentured servants, whatever word you want to use, they could be released after 6 years. Ottomans implemented that, and strangely they implemented a policy whereby slaves that were obtained from Africa which were working in Ottoman lands were released after 6 years, and slaves that were obtained from Europe were released after 7 years, because they said that the African servants or slaves or have you are not so used to the climate in Anatolia, whereas Europeans will probably be more used to it, so you should not subject them to longer in such a climate, those who are not used to it. So African indentured servants or slaves, whatever word you want to use, actually spent less time as a slave by Ottoman policy than European slaves and indentured servants, purely because out of a consideration for the climate and what have you. So a time limit. Generally, I don't find any mention of a time limit in early Islam, apart from a narration by, I believe it was attributed to either, I think it was Muhammad al-Bakr, a teacher of Imam Abu Hanifa, which said that after 7 years you should release the slave. But jurists who accept that narration from different branches usually argue that that's a recommendation as opposed to a command. But but not everyone follows those particular narrations as well. So they're just difference of opinion. But I don't find any other mentions of time limit. But there was certainly Ottomans implemented one.
Jazakallah khair to everyone for coming, and jazakallah khair to the Brother of Islam for an intellectually enlightening evening. And inshallah, if the speaker has any time and anyone has any remainder questions, then maybe
you can harangue me afterwards. Yeah.
Did the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam abolish slavery? A summary of key points from the lecture. The first key point in the lecture: Islamic laws do not match pre-Islamic or post-Enlightenment European laws on slavery. The practice of slavery in ancient and post-Enlightenment Europe considered slaves to be fully owned by their masters as property. An example of this was that slave owners, i.e. masters, were allowed to beat slaves at whim and put them to work on whatever task they were called on to perform, no matter how dangerous or burdensome, as the slaves were considered property, and like property, their legal systems allowed them the right to dispose of their property as they desired. These treatments that the laws in such systems permitted arose because these laws generally considered slaves to be objects and not people. This meant that slaves could generally be treated with no regard to their dignity or humanity, certainly not a regard equal to their owners. Slaves could be acquired by a number of means, and citizenship was no protection from slavery.
Islam, however, transformed the institution of slavery such that it abolished the ownership of people by other people, as the Islamic concept of Tawheed, or monotheism, declared that everyone is the property of God, and so no one can be owned except by God. Consequently, Islam transformed former slave owners or masters into responsible bosses or patrons, in Arabic, Sayyid, and former slaves into indentured servants or workers, with a legal obligation to provide economic activity for their bosses in return for food, board, or housing, and clothing equivalent to what their bosses would wear. Bosses or patrons were prohibited from hitting or striking an indentured servant or worker at whim. The cost of doing so would be to release the servant or worker from their bond of indenture to their patron. Indentured servants had the right to a hearing in court, seek legal redress for injustices done to themselves, and demand respectful treatment and equal provision of clothing and respect to their patrons or bosses. Indentured servants or workers had workers' rights and could not be overburdened or made to do dangerous tasks or be forced to be a soldier. These features demonstrate that unlike previous and subsequent legal systems that permitted slavery, Islam considered all humans, including indentured servants, to be people and not objects. Islam prohibited putting any free person into indentured servitude, even if they were criminals. Only those who were captured while they were actively engaged in battle or waging war were deemed eligible for indentured servitude if no other option was available, like release on parole, prisoner exchange, or ransom. Islam instituted a number of legal and spiritual inducements to release people who were indentured servants or workers, either by the state paying a part of wealth tax, zakat, to patrons as compensation to release workers or servants, or by encouraging Muslims to release them as an act of personal expiation for sins. What becomes clear from all this is that the Islamic treatment of indentured servants was completely unlike a system of slavery that had existed before and after. Islamic laws do not fit any models of laws on slavery from any other civilization. Therefore, the Islamic call to Tawheed, as well as the treating of indentured servants as humans and persons, not objects, recognized as such under the law, showed that Islam effectively abolished slavery of man to man. Key point 2. Western countries and the founders of the political philosophy of secular liberalism do and did not consider compelled labor by itself to be slavery. The founder of secular liberalism, the dominant ideology in the West today, John Locke, considered the practice of indentured servitude in Jewish law, previously called slavery, to not be slavery, since he argued that a patron could not arbitrarily kill his servants at whim. This meant that the patron was not the true owner of the servant's body, and therefore the servant was only doing what he called drudgery, forced or compelled labor, and was not a slave. John Locke considered Jewish laws on servitude not to be slavery. Therefore, he would have also considered similar Islamic laws also not to be slavery either. In 1833, the British Empire transformed slaves into quote-unquote apprentices who had legal rights and were considered to be free and emancipated individuals. However, they were still obligated to work for their former masters for 6 years before they could choose another employment and go elsewhere. Their masters were now called their bosses. The British Empire compensated all these bosses or former slave owners for this process so that no one lost out in money. The British Empire saw no contradiction between indentured servitude and the abolition of slavery. After the abolition of slavery, the British Empire continued to use indentured servants, mandatory apprenticeships, coerced labour for workers, and prisoners being made to do hard labour until 1948. Britain saw no contradiction between indentured servitude, apprenticeships, or coerced labour, and the abolition of slavery. In 1863, the USA enacted the 13th Amendment, which abolished enslavement of all people except prisoners. However, today, prisoners in the USA can still be made to do coerced labor or face punishment such as solitary confinement for refusing to do so. The US calls this the abolition of slavery. The 1949 Third Geneva Convention, Section 3, permits states to compel captured prisoners of war, POWs, to do work for their captors. This international convention was signed by post-slavery abolition states like the USA and UK, and is considered by all Western states not to contradict the abolition of slavery, despite the fact that the word compel is used in the convention to refer to making prisoners of war do work for their captors. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam limited taking people into quote-unquote compelled labor only to prisons of war, like the Third Geneva Convention allows. Western countries and the founders of the political philosophy of secular liberalism do and did not consider compelled labor by itself to be slavery. Key point 3. The Islamic law of riqab and jariyat resembles permitted modern treatment of prisoners of war and the British system of indentured servants, not slavery. Indentured servants were considered as persons, not objects in English law, and therefore had rights. Indentured servants were obliged to fulfill their indenture until their boss or patron released them from it or they paid it off. Indentured servants were the responsibility of their patrons or bosses, i.e. in providing food, clothing and shelter. The Third Geneva Convention allows prisoners of war to be quote-unquote compelled to work for their captors. Riqab, jariyat, were originally prisoners of war and are given rights as persons and indentured to work until release or payment of their indenture. Therefore, the Islamic law on this matter is more similar to the treatment of prisoners of war and the British imperial indenture system, and not slavery. Key point 4. Islam expressly prohibited anyone from calling their riqab or jariyat their slaves or being called master by them. Conclusion. If Islamic law teaches that people are only owned by God, not each other, and recognizes that people are only slaves to God, not humans, does not resemble any known system of slavery, resembles more post-abolition Western legal systems that were are not considered slavery by the West, and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam expressly prohibited servants from calling their patrons or bosses their masters and patrons from calling their servants their slaves, then according to all these criteria, including modern-day Western practices after slavery was abolished, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's changes to the pre-Islamic practice of slavery effectively abolished slavery by the Western definition. In fact, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam created a different institution altogether. Therefore, in the West, Muslims should explain how the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam actually abolished slavery. Islam prohibited people to refer to their indentured servants as quote-unquote their slaves, nor for indentured servants to refer to their bosses as their masters or owners, because all humans are only slaves to God. This final Islamic directive clearly demonstrates that Islam abolished slavery of man to man and called for mankind only to be slaves to the one God. I'd like to finish by making a key recommendation after this lecture, namely that translation into Western languages needs to be changed to fit the meaning of the Islamic concept of raqaba and jariyah. Translations are about translating the conceptual meaning of a word or phrase. The word slave in English language does not represent even a literal translation of the Arabic words raqaba or jariyah. As the lecture demonstrated, the translation of raqaba and jariyah in Islamic law does not conceptually translate as slave by Western understanding of that concept. So why use it? The words raqaba and jariyah should be translated into Western languages as indentured servant or indentured worker, and it does not mean slave, for which the Arabic word is abd. The Arabic word sayyid should be translated as patron or boss, and does not mean master or owner. Indentured means their legal obligation, and servant means anyone who serves, like, for example, a civil servant. An indentured servant means that the law obliges them to render terms of service. That is all. When it comes to current day translations, the words usually translated in English as slaves from the Arabic text should be changed to reflect the more accurate meaning indentured servants or workers, which are a more accurate translation that avoids it being confused with practices and institutions from the West's own dark past. I'd like to emphasize once again that throughout the lecture and this summary, the words raqaba and jariya refer only to indentured servants or workers and not slaves. Addendum 1. Have the Islamic laws on indentured servitude been abrogated by time? Islamic laws on indentured servitude were originally derived from specific Islamic texts. Only revelation can abrogate Islamic texts. It's therefore more accurate to say that Islamic laws on indentured servitude are obsolete in a society where there are no longer any indentured servants, i.e. the circumstances they deal with no longer exist. For example, if Mauritius had a law banning the hunting of dodos, the law would be inoperative due to dodos being extinct, despite the fact that the law may still exist in the Mauritian legal statute books. The absence of dodos would render the law obsolete regardless.